Well, if you haven't already done so, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to tackle a big section. So we're going to tackle the end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. Now, in this section, there are three or four, depending on how you count it, stories or sections to it. And these are some of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And I'm going to do this a little bit differently than normal. We're going to look at each of the three accounts in turn, but briefly. And then I want to zoom out and kind of look at all three of them together, because I think Mark actually wants us to look at them that way. These stories go together. And I hope to show you why. So let's start in Mark 4, verse 35, with the story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, let's start by getting our bearings. Where are we here? And if I put the map of the Sea of Galilee back up, we're starting off on that arrow on the top left, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, which is Jesus' kind of home base. And when they leave and they're sailing across the sea, they're sailing to this spot over here, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by pretty steep hills on each side, and so the weather is a little bit unpredictable just because of the way the geography is there. And it's not unusual for a storm to kick up very abruptly and even pretty severely. This one, though, is unique. And the reason I say that is these guys that are in the boat with him live on this sea. They're fishermen. They're out on the sea all the time. They know how to handle these storms, but something about this storm even scared them. So it's pretty drastic. And what we find in the story is we see this demonstration of Jesus' power over nature. Jesus here does things that only God can do. He rebukes the wind and he speaks to the waves and he causes the storm to stop and there to be peace. And the result is, after he does this, everything is peaceful except the disciples. They're fearful. After everything's calmed down, it says they were afraid. Now, they were afraid of the storm, but now what are they afraid of? Now they're afraid of Jesus. Because all of a sudden, they realize they're stuck in a boat with someone who does things only God can do. And they still don't fully understand who Jesus is. And as we go through the gospel, you're going to see that. That just kind of continues throughout the majority of the gospel. The disciples are in this state of trying to figure out who Jesus is. And they even ask the question here, "Who then is this?" They still don't quite understand. Well, let's go on to the next story, the beginning of chapter 5. And here we have Jesus casting out demons. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." for he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Well, again, it's probably helpful for us to get our bearings here. So we said we are on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let me give you a little clearer idea of where we are. This is kind of from that location. Now you're looking out on the Sea of Galilee. The white things across the road there that you see, those are just greenhouses that are there in modern day, in this modern day picture. But you'll notice right here on the right-hand side, you see the remains of a synagogue from later than Jesus' time. If I turn this around, and now the synagogue is down in that corner, you can look back here at the hillside that would be behind where the town was. The town was probably about where the synagogue was. And up in this area here, you can see there's a cave. There's actually several up in there, and there's an area where there's tombs up here. Likely the location where all of this happened. If I zoom in on that area a little bit closer, you can see the tombs up, or the caves up there. And this boulder right here in the middle is the traditional site of where this miracle occurred. We don't know that that's actually exactly where it happened, but that's traditionally where they say that this took place. Now, in terms of the background, this is a Gentile area. We know that because we just know what kinds of people lived there, and also the evidence from the text. There's a herd of pigs. Jews would not be pig farmers. And so we have here a Gentile area that Jesus has gone to. The demons in this story are fully aware of who Jesus is. They know exactly who he is. The name of the demon or demons is Legion. And that means many. It's a military term for a large troop of soldiers. Okay, so you would have a Roman legion. That's the name that is given here. So this is probably quite a number of demons who are all afflicting this man. I find it interesting that as these demons speak through this man, they appeal by God that Jesus leave them alone. I think the reason for that, when you compare this version of the story with the one in Matthew they say, "Have you come to cast us out before the appointed time?" They know that there is coming an appointed time of judgment where they will be cast into the abyss. And they think Jesus has come before the appropriate time to do this. And so they're telling him, "By God, don't do this." And Jesus is not here to do that, but he is here to cast them out. Jesus will bring their final end, but not yet. The man who's afflicted by demons here had been bound many times, but broke free. That should make us think about what we saw last week, where Jesus talked about binding the strong man. Now, Jesus is talking about Satan, but again, we're talking about satanic or demonic power here, and this man couldn't be bound by any of the people who lived there in that day. But Jesus has come along, and he has bound Satan. Jesus has authority over the demons. And so Jesus is able to send the demons out of this man. Now, the man had been sent away from the town. The townspeople couldn't deal with him. They kick him out. So he's an outsider. Again, Mark gives us a lot of this inside-outside language, and Jesus is going to restore this man to where he can now again be on the inside. So after Jesus casts the demons out, the man is clothed, he's in his right mind, and he's fully at peace, just like the sea in the last story. And the response is the same again. The people are afraid. They want Jesus to leave because they see this power that he has. The pigs, we probably need to understand the symbolism there. Everything about this is military. The language that's being used is martial language that isn't actually even appropriate to talking about pigs. First of all, legion is the name of the demons who are there, and that's a military unit. Jesus sends them. And that's a term for a military dispatch. It calls it, in your translation, it calls it a herd of pigs. The word doesn't mean herd. It's never used of livestock. The word literally means a band of military recruits. Mark is telling this story definitely in a way that he wants you to think in terms of an army, okay? And then when they rushed down the hill, that's the word for charging into battle. So over and over throughout the account, there's this military language. Mark wants us to think military, and I'll come back to why eventually. But notice, the pigs are driven into the sea where they die. And that gives you a little bit of a hint as to what these demons had in store for this man. They're bent on his destruction. You already see that they're doing that. They're causing him to cut himself, and he's tortured and all of that. The end result is they destroy him. You can see that. That's just the end result of what they generally want to do. It's what they do with the pigs. The response of the townspeople is instructive because, first of all, they're afraid, just like we saw the disciples. But secondly, they want Jesus to leave. Go away. Depart from us. Keep that in mind. Mark wants us to pay attention to that. Let's go on then to the last account, which is really two in one. Jesus heals a woman and raises Jairus' daughter. So starting in chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, at this point now we are back in Israelite territory. And notice the structure here. We've got our Oreo cookie structure that we sometimes see in Scripture, where we have two parts of the same thing with something else sandwiched in between. So we have the story about the young girl at the beginning and the end, and sandwiched in between there is this story about the woman with the issue of blood. And that gives us a clue that we should be reading these two things together. They're going to help interpret each other. The girl is a 12-year-old girl, the daughter of Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, we've already seen that the synagogue is a place of unbelief. Jairus seems to be the exception, because he seems to have faith. The girl, the specific term that's used here, a young daughter or a little daughter, is a term that's only used for girls who are between 12 years and one day old and 12 and a half years old. There's different terms for different ages here regarding how close they are to being of age to be married. She's 12, between 12 years and one day and 12 and a half. So she's just turned 12 somewhere in that time frame there. And the way that the text describes her condition is she's at the point of death. The word is that's used there is eschatos, which you might hear the word eschatology, the study of end things. She's at the end. So she's not at urgent care. She's not even in the ICU or the ER. She's in hospice care, and she's not at the beginning. She's at the end of hospice care. Her situation is dire, and Jairus is desperate. Then the story gets interrupted. They're on their way, rushing to deal with the girl, and they get stopped by what happens with this woman with the issue of blood. Now, the reason that her condition is a problem for her is not just the physical, but what it does to her status. She's unclean, according to Old Testament law, and has been this way nonstop for 12 years. That means she can't participate in worship. She's an outsider in that sense. If we go back into Leviticus to see the condition, here's what Leviticus says about this particular condition. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. And then it goes on, every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. So you get the idea, it's not just that she's unclean, but the uncleanness ritually spreads to anything that she touches, any bed, anything she sits on. And then it continues, and whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So the uncleanness is contagious in a ritual sense. This is described basically, if you were reading through Leviticus, you would say, oh wait, we just heard this somewhere. And if you went back four chapters, you would see something very similar. If any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. The point is, the effects of her uncleanness are death-like. It's something that is associated with separation, uncleanness that leads to separation. It's similar to death. But knowing all of this, she still comes and touches Jesus. Now, if she touched someone else, ritually, they would become unclean. What happens when she touches Jesus? Why does she touch Jesus? Well, she had heard the reports about him. She knows something about Jesus. What does she know? Well, from what Mark's already told us, Jesus touched a leper. And what happened? Did Jesus contract leprosy? No, the leper became clean. She knows there's something different. Jesus touched unclean people without becoming unclean himself, and he cleansed those who were unclean. Now, there's a background passage here that I think is really important for us to understand what's going on, especially the way that Mark is telling the story. And that passage is Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Just listen to what's said here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, okay, so picture that. We have meat that is holy, it's sacred, it's been set apart, and it's being carried in a garment, okay, in the folds of the garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Okay, so you understand, cleanness, purity does not spread. Uncleanness does spread. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Haggai is using this as an illustration about the spiritual condition of Israel. In the Old Covenant, death and uncleanness spreads. Life and cleanness does not. But in the New Covenant, in Jesus' kingdom, it's the opposite. Life and healing spreads from him. Put it in a way that kind of sounds crass. Jesus' body is the meat that's in the folds of the garment. It's the holy meat. And what used to be the case is now being reversed. So that when she comes and touches the folds of his garment, she actually becomes clean. She's healed. She's restored. Now, not everybody who touched Jesus was healed or restored. It's not like some magical kind of thing. So what's different about her? Why is she healed? Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Now, is that just like, you know, power of positive thinking kind of stuff? Believe hard enough and you'll be made well. No, it's not that at all. The object of her faith is what has the power, because the object of her faith is Jesus. Theologians make the distinction here. It's a helpful one, even though sometimes it's a little academic, between the efficient cause and the instrumental cause. The efficient cause is what actually has the power. The instrumental cause is what is the means of that power being applied to the person. So, for instance, in our justification, we're justified by faith, but that doesn't mean that our faith is something that we earn justification. It's Jesus' righteousness that's applied to our account, but the means by which it's applied is faith. In the same way here, Jesus is the efficient cause of her healing. Faith is the instrumental cause. She has faith in Jesus, and that's what makes the difference. Now, the story then switches back to the little girl. And when Jesus shows up, there's people weeping and wailing. That's not family members. That's professional mourners who have been hired. You were expected to do that as much as you could afford, and Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue and having a pretty high status in the community, probably being fairly wealthy, would have hired quite a few mourners to show up and to mourn the death of his daughter. And Jesus comes, and he says, look, she's just sleeping. Now, does he mean literally that she's just sleeping like the way we sleep every night? No. What he's saying, sleeping in the Bible is a euphemism for death. What Jesus is saying when you kind of get underneath it is she's only dead physically. She's not dead spiritually. He's about to resuscitate her, to bring her back. And what's the response of the mourners? They laugh at Jesus, and Jesus sends them out. You don't belong on the inside, you belong on the outside. You laugh at this. And Jesus raises the girl. This is a foreshadowing of resurrection. Arise, and he gives her food. She's restored to table fellowship, as we often see in Mark. And the response of the parents and the disciples is amazement. And then Jesus asks them to stay quiet. Now, it's not realistic that they go very long without talking about this because the girl's back. Everyone knows she died, but yet here she is. Jesus is basically telling them to be quiet long enough for him to clear out so that he doesn't get mobbed again, so that he can get to where he needs to go. Well, that's a walk through the three stories. Now let's kind of put it all together. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'm going to have you turn with me to a couple of different places in the Old Testament. I have, I think, four places I'm going to have you turn this morning. So start with going to Psalm 107 with me. Psalm 107. And we're going to look at verses 23 to 30. What I want you to do to start with as we go to these Old Testament passages is I want you to think about what this says about God and what's then implied about Jesus. Psalm 107, I'll start in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. That's a pretty good description of what we saw in that first scene. But this is speaking of God and what God does. And so the disciples know what I'm seeing from Jesus is something that only God can do. God has power over the wind and the waves, power over nature like this. Turn with me then to Psalm 89. Just back a little bit. Psalm 89. We're going to look at verses 5 to 14 here. Psalm 89. We'll start in verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Okay, remember we talked a little bit before about the divine beings that surround God's throne, that divine council, or the beings that we don't have all the details of who they are, but they're in view here, right? The assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. So, God is unique amongst all of the heavenly beings. Okay? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So there, in the context of the question, who is like God among all the heavenly beings, his control over nature, and particularly the sea, is given as evidence of his unique status among the heavenly beings. We just saw Jesus still the storm and then demonstrate his superiority over these spiritual beings, these demons. Jesus is doing what only God can do. The next passage I want you to turn to is Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll look at the first seven verses there. Isaiah 65. Now this section of Isaiah is a prophecy about the kingdom. It will be Jesus' kingdom. This little part of it, though, is describing something a little bit different. It's a prophetic message of judgment against Israel. And I want you, as you hear these verses, to keep in mind our second scene this morning from Mark, the story of the man from the tombs and the demons being cast out, okay? Isaiah 65, starting in verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So who is God talking about there? Israel. A people who provoke me to face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Again, it's a prophetic message of judgment against Israel here, and God describes his people as rebellious. And what's the language? They sit in tombs, they spend the night in secret places, they eat pig's flesh, they say, keep to yourself, do not come near me. Can you see how the scene in Mark on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee is acting out what God says in Isaiah? And what's the result in Isaiah? God's judgment will fall on them because of it. But isn't the story about the man from the tombs, isn't that story really all a miracle about casting out demons? Well, yes, of course. But remember, behind all that Jesus is doing is the question of how people respond to the message of the kingdom. In Isaiah, God said he was reaching out to this people, but they wouldn't respond. Something similar is happening in Jesus' day. And then consider the story, I won't even have you turn to passages, but about these two women, the woman with the issue of blood and the young girl. The way Mark tells the story, he wants us to consider these two together. Remember, it's that Oreo cookie structure. And there's two big clues in there that both of them have in common. First of all, both of them are called daughter. Jesus calls the woman with the issue of blood daughter. Jairus is here because it's his daughter. That language is used of Israel in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 37 calls Israel the virgin daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. But not only are they both daughters, they're both associated with the number 12. The woman has had this issue of blood for 12 years. The girl is specifically 12 years old. Why 12? Because in the Old Testament, 12 is the number of Israel. There's 12 tribes. Jesus chooses 12 disciples. The point is, this is an image of Israel. And Israel, just like this woman with the issue of blood, is sick and unclean. And Israel, just like the young girl, is dying. And if they don't respond to Jesus in faith, that will be their fate. The stories are pointing us to something about Israel. Israel's God Is the storm calmer? Israel's like the man in the tombs and the townspeople who yell to God, "Don't come near us." Israel's unclean. Israel's dying, like the woman with the issue of blood and like Jairus' daughter. So let's consider the story of Israel for just a minute. Let me show you kind of some of these connections in the way that Mark shares the story. First of all, in the story of the storm, our minds should go to the Exodus, to the Red Sea, as God rescues his people and brings them out through those stormy waters, right? But why? Because God blows on the waters, the wind that he is in control of, and he causes the waves to push apart and stand up so that Israel can go through on dry ground. It's the redemption of his people. And then what happens? Well, our next account, the demons, remember how it's all military language? I think we're supposed to think of Pharaoh's army, because what happens in the Exodus, the waters come crashing down on Pharaoh's army and they're destroyed. They are the enemies of God's people. They are demon-inspired, we see from the stories of the plagues and what the sorcerers did there. And so this is a symbol of God's power his enemies and his protection of his people. And then we have the story of the wind. Issue of uncleanness and death as God brings his people out into the wilderness and he gives them his law and he gives them the means by which they can come into his presence. I want you to see this one other way. So the last passage I'll have you turn to is this, Exodus 15. So turn with me to Exodus 15. And I want you to think about our stories in Mark as you hear this morning. This is the chapter right after Israel comes out through the Red Sea. This is the chapter where Moses sings his song and then Miriam does in response. Okay, Exodus 15. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone, just like that army of pigs. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea." There's God's control over the waters and the wind. Just like we see Jesus in control of the wind and the waves. "The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." We've just seen Jesus overseeing the wind, and then that army of pigs rushing down and drowning in the waves, just like Pharaoh's army did. And now look at the question. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Again, this is God in distinction from the other heavenly beings, like the demons that Jesus has just shown power over. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." That's the effect that it has on those outside the people of God. Just like the townspeople wanted Jesus to go away. "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. The people were afraid. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. Remember last week, the parables of the seed being planted? You will plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That's his kingdom. What are we talking about in Mark? Jesus is preaching the message of the kingdom. The seed parables were the parables of the kingdom. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, just like he did with the pigs. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That's the end of the song, but look in Exodus 15 at what the next account is. It's the story of the bitter water being made sweet there at Marah. Look at how it finishes in verse 26. "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." If you will listen to your Messiah, Jesus, and give ear to his commands, and repent and believe the message of the gospel of the kingdom, I am the Lord, your healer, king. What Mark is telling us, the storm being stilled, it's God's power over the sea, just like at the Red Sea, the demons being subdued, the pigs being drowned, God's power over his enemies, Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea like the pigs. At Marah, "I am the Lord, your healer," just like Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood and the young girl. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and he's announcing judgment that's about to fall. And Israel, despite all that God has done for her, is sick and dying. They've wandered from his commandments. And when Jesus arrives, preaching the arrival of the kingdom, what is their response? Like the townspeople, they want him to go away. It brings up the question of the response. And so I just want you to think through the stories that we saw this morning and ask yourself about the response. First of all, how do the wind and the waves respond to Jesus? They obey. But then how did the disciples respond? In fear. Who is this? The story of the demons. How do the demons respond? They know who Jesus is. They also obey because Jesus has power over them. How about the man who the demons are cast out of? How does he respond? He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus sends him out to tell the message. He becomes an evangelist. How did the townspeople respond? They're afraid, and they want Jesus to go away. How about in the story of the two women? Well, the one woman with the issue of blood, how does she respond? She responds in faith to Jesus. How does Jairus respond? He responds in faith to Jesus. How do the mourners respond? They laugh at Jesus. We see this variety of responses to Jesus throughout these stories as he comes with the message of the kingdom. And so that's really what I want you to be thinking about this morning. How do we respond? After he stilled the storm, Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Faith and fear don't belong together. Are you a fearful person? Seeing Jesus' power and knowing his character should have left them with no fear. The reason they were still afraid was they didn't yet rightly know Jesus. They didn't fully understand who he is. So if you're someone who struggles with fear, continue to learn to know Jesus. After he cast the demons out of the man from the tombs, Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." The man's natural response was he wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus sends him on a mission. Go and tell. And by the way, he has sent us on the same mission. What was his message supposed to be? What's he supposed to tell people? How much the Lord has done for him and how the Lord had shown him mercy. That's the message people need to hear. And by the way, people only will hear the message of mercy if they know they deserve judgment. We are way too hesitant to call sin, sin. We think that keeping lines of communication open is more important than speaking truth when someone is in sin. Share the message of the mercy of God that has been shown to you and help people see that they need God's mercy. And that if they would return to him, if they turn in repentance and faith, God will show mercy. He promises to do so. So who in your life needs to hear that message? Neighbors? Coworkers? Maybe your kids, even if they've heard it 100 times, still need to hear that again? After he healed the woman who had the issue of blood, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." If you have faith in Jesus, if you have been saved, then you have been made well, healed of your sin sickness. And if that's the case, then Jesus says you have peace. Paul says it this way, "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think it's safe to assume that the woman did the same thing as the man from the tombs. She went and told people what Jesus had done for her. And we should do the same thing. After Jesus raised the girl back to life, I find it interesting that he told her parents to give her something to eat. I don't think that's accidental. I think Mark includes that on purpose. Just like when Jesus called Levi or Matthew, he went to feast at his house. So now this girl, restored by Jesus, is invited to eat. When Jesus restores people, he restores them to table fellowship. The woman with the issue of blood is no longer unclean. She's restored to fellowship. Jesus says in his ministry that now the kingdom message is going out to the Gentiles. He says, "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus' kingdom is a place of fellowshipping with him. When Jesus restores you and makes you part of the kingdom, you're brought into fellowship with him. The Jews in Jesus' day, many of them, had developed an insider's mentality. Many of them even hated those on the outside. They didn't want them on the inside. And often we do the same thing. How would you respond to a transgender individual who repented and received God's grace and wanted to be a part of this church? Or a homosexual? Or an abortionist? But that's what the church is. It's people who were outsiders, like the Gentiles, now in Christ have been brought in. We're now welcomed to the table. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul doesn't excuse their sin. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't go along with it. He doesn't keep his mouth shut about it because he wants to keep an open line of communication with them. No, he calls it sin and he says, those people who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he also says to the church, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by Christ. That's what the church is. It's outsiders who've been brought in because they've been healed by Christ. Jesus can take someone who is sick or dying, like these two women in this story, and restore them to life and health and fellowship. No longer alienated, but restored. No longer on the outside, but brought in. And that's reason for gratitude. That should be our response. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these stories. They're dramatic stories. Individually on their own tells us something about you and your power and your love and your compassion, but put together they also give us something more. They give us this picture of this message to the nation of Israel, who was in a sick and unclean condition when Jesus came. And he puts that message out there, the message of the kingdom, and invites people to respond to it. And by and large, the response is rejection. That same message is the message that goes out today for us to respond to. And for those of us who have responded to that in faith, we now take that message out to the world. Help us to take it in a genuine, heartfelt, sincere, bold manner, that we would speak the truth and speak it in love. We pray that you would use us to bring outsiders in. Thank you for your love and for your grace and for your mercy shown to us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.